Psalm 75. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. And then flick across to Mark chapter 10 and see if you can spot any language that the Mark passage has in common with the psalm. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. This is set in Jesus' time. It's in the midst of Jesus' ministry. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, that's Jesus, and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand, in glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We'll flick back to the psalm. That's going to be the thing that we mainly focus on tonight. I'm going to pray, and then we'll look at it. Let's pray, shall we? Ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for Asaph, the one who wrote this psalm. We thank you that he was inspired by your Spirit, and so we hear your words to us as we read what he wrote. We pray, Father, that you just teach us what you need us to learn as we spend this time together. Work in each of us what we need to have worked in us. We just give ourselves to you, ask that your glory would be, you be glorified by what we do here today. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, Psalm 75, I've titled it, Who Runs the World? Not because I'm a Beyoncé fan. I'll let you judge. What's the likelihood of me being a Beyoncé fan? What's the percentage, do you think? There's a little challenge for you. Might surprise you. Might not surprise you. It's not that. It's not called that because of Beyoncé. Because actually, it's something that people talk about, isn't it? Who really runs the world? For some, it's a very complicated question, and it's a very complicated answer. I wonder if you've ever seen stories or YouTube clips about, theories about sort of Illuminati-type organizations, secret organizations that are even above the UN, even above the governments, and come from all these different industries, people from Hollywood and people from politics and people from the oil industry, and they have these secret meetings, and they're the ones who really decide who's in power. They're the ones who decide, who's going to fight the next war. And I don't know if you've heard those kind of things, you've seen those kind of things. Who runs the world, really? If you notice this, then people love a conspiracy. Maybe it's more obvious than that. Maybe it is that, the G8, the big, powerful nations of the world, the most powerful economies, those that are best militarized. Maybe it's the UN, maybe it's certain political organizations or financial intergovernmental organizations. Maybe it's big companies. Maybe it's Google, Halliburton, Amazon. They have power, don't they? How much do they run the world? How much do their decisions change the way the world is for people like you and me? For some of us, it's a really complicated question. You ask that question, who runs the world? And you think about starting to answer that question, and it's very, very complex, and it's deep, and there's all these different layers to it. For some people, it's very simple. Who runs the world? Beyonce says it's girls. And I know she's kind of making a point, but that's I always kind of want to think, well, which girls? Rich girls? No, just girls. Which girls? Educated girls? No, just girls. And as other people would say, it's men. Men run the world. Simple. And we might look at one of those kind of arguments where we say, well, there's more to it than that, surely. Is it that simple as we answer this question? Is it simple? Is it complicated? And actually, as we look at this passage, the answer is simple, actually, isn't it? Probably a lot simpler than we tend to remember day by day. And I think that's the question that I'm going to use this question to underpin what this psalm says. Who really runs the world? I'm just going to start with verse 1. We're going to go through it. We're going to bring out some lessons. We're going to wrap up with some applications for ourselves. So have it open in front of you. Just follow along. And what we'll do is we'll fill out the screen behind us as we kind of go along. Who runs the world? Verse 1. And even before we get to verse 1, we find out this is a psalm written by somebody called Asaph. Asaph was a worship leader in the temple, a godly, skilled musician. At the time of King David, he was put in his position by King David. And he wrote a lot of psalms. We've got a good chunk of the book of Psalms that are written by Asaph. They're written for the people of Israel. And they do two jobs. They remind the people of Israel of who God is. So there's a reminder. They sort of teach each other with the words of these psalms. But there's also a praise to God, a thanking God, and just an acknowledgement of who God is in all of these things. And that's what we have here. Asaph writes, and he starts off writing on behalf of the people of Israel, doesn't he? Have a look at verse 1. There's a whole nation of people seeking to live for God, and Asaph writes on behalf of them. Verse 1. We give thanks, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. There's any number of things that God deserves praise and thanks for, aren't there? I find it interesting that Asaph here says, we give thanks, for your name is majestic, powerful, is near. God's name is near. First thing we see here is that for Asaph, as he writes this, the God of creation, the creator who's put everything in the universe into existence, is not a distant, mysterious figure. That's an important thing to start with, because actually at the time, and not even just at the time, if you go forward to the Greeks and the Romans, the gods, the powers are fickle, are unknowable, are mischievous. You just have to hope you're on the right side of them, because they can absolutely destroy you or they can really bless you. And there's an awful lot of mystery. There's an awful lot of sort of shroud and distance, and you just don't really know where you stand with these great powers of the universe when you go to other faith systems around this sort of time. Asaph is not thinking that. We thank you, God. Your name is near. God has made himself known to this people through the law. The God of creation, the creator, is not a distant being. He has revealed himself. He's come close. He's made himself close. First of all, we need to challenge ourselves there. Do you see God, the creator God, as someone who's made himself known to you? Do you still act like he's out in the ether somewhere? And you feel like, I'd like to, you know, if he turned up in my life, I'd listen to him. Asaph says this God is near because God, he recognizes that God has made himself known. He recognizes the means by which God has made himself known and hasn't just pushed that away and said, I'm waiting for something, God. God has made himself known to us. God has made himself known to you. And if you act like he's distant, that's you acting like he's distant. He's made himself known. Asaph carries on. We recount your wondrous deeds. We're going to look at that a little bit more later. But verse 1 is sort of spoken from the psalmist, from Israel's point of view, the people looking up to God. And then verse 2, it kind of switches, doesn't it? Verse 2, you see it's God that's speaking. The voice changes. It's almost like that question, who runs the world, is kind of out there and God is answering it. And in verse 2, he says, who runs the world? Well, stop and think about it for a second. And he starts by saying this. Well, who runs the world? Well, who sets the timescale? Verse 2. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. We've been reminded this morning in Genesis, haven't we, that the world that we live in had a set start time. Can't be totally sure exactly when it was, but there was a before when only God was. God started this world that has a start time, and there is going to be an end time. And God alone is the one who sets that time scale. On the grandest scale, the whole of the universe, beginning to end of the universe, God sets that time scale. And within that time scale, God sets every other time scale. God sets the time scale of your life. God determined the time and place in history where you would enter into this big story. And he sets the time and space where you exit it. God sets the time scale. Whenever anything new begins, there's always a question of how long is this going to go, isn't there? Well, often. I remember when Harry and Meghan got married, was it a couple of years ago now? A lot of people were asking, you know, will this last? How long will this last? You know, royals aren't exactly great at this. She's been married before. He comes from a broken home. Yeah, royals don't have a history of doing this well. The only people that are worse at this are Hollywood celebrities. Ooh, look what's happening. And there was that kind of, ooh, how long is it going to last? And, you know, just for the record, I really hope it lasts because marriage is good and it's sad whenever marriage ends. But there's that question, isn't there? How long is this going to last? And maybe we could ask that question about this world. We can look at it and we can think, how long is it going to go on for? And we can act like it's just going to keep on going and keep on going and assume that actually everything's going to just carry on the same old way as long as we're here, because it's been that way for a good while. But actually, God is the one that sets the time scales here. And here it says he will set the time scale of when he will judge with equity. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. So here specifically he's talking about the end of the world coming with a judgment day. It's in the diary. It's in the calendar. It's going to come. God knows when it is. And when we think about judgment, when we think about justice, and we think about time and justice, we approach it very differently according to how we feel, don't we? If we're the wronged party, justice got to come now. We want justice to have come yesterday. If people have upset us, if we're the ones that have been hurt, we want justice to come imminently. We want it to be round the corner. Remember what Jonah was like when he was sitting outside Nineveh and he found out that God was going to spare Nineveh. You remember how he reacted? I was waiting for judgment to fall. Don't you realize these guys deserve it? I want justice now, now, now. Jesus' disciples had the same thing when they were kind of rejected from a village. Jesus, you know what to do. Strike them down. Do it. We were wronged. You were wronged. Strike them down. When we're the ones that are wronged, we want that justice to come like yesterday. When you feel like things are unfair at school, when things are unfair at work, when people treat you badly, you want justice to come. But when we're the ones that have done wrong, we want justice to be stretched out forever and ever and ever. Just imagine for a moment if it was up to people to decide when the ultimate judgment would fall. Just imagine that committee discussion. We'd never get anywhere, would we? There'd always be a reason why, oh no, I can't do this and that, but that these people deserve it, and these people don't. God has set the timescale. I will judge with equity. There's a danger for us here, because if we're really, really wanting justice, there's a danger that we're lacking in some of the grace that God has. And if we're acting like justice is never going to fall, then actually we're pretending that it's okay to just carry on. There's a danger there. If for you the idea of God's judgment is a distant thing, a faraway thing, you think it's not really that real, there's a risk that you'll fall into patterns of sinful behavior because you think there's not going to really be any consequences. But on the flip side, if you're really used to wanting justice, you might be in risk of not really living up to the standard that Jesus sets in his forgiveness, in his mercy, in his patience. But ultimately, who runs the world? It's not us. God has set the time scale. He's decided when it's going to start. He's decided when it's going to end. And no one else has a say in that. Even Jesus, when he talks to his disciples, says the Father knows that. So who runs the world if God is the one who sets the timescale of all of this? Secondly, God is there's only one person who runs, who sustains the world. The beginning and the end, he knows, and everything in between, he's the one that keeps it going. Have a look at what it says in verse 3. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. When it looks like things are falling apart, when people are falling apart, when they're looking at what's going on around them and they think the world is collapsing, God is holding steady those pillars. Nothing is going to surprise him. Nothing is going to challenge his strength to hold the world for as long as he needs it to be a thing. And you know what? Tied to these two things, the timescale being set by God and God sustaining the world, there's two things I think is worth talking about briefly. Because there's been a lot of talk recently about mankind's ability to destroy the world. Have you noticed that? Lots of language of humans polluting the world. That's escalated in the last few years. And so whether it's sort of fumes going out into the atmosphere or plastic going into the oceans, there's a lot more talk about that than there had been recently. And within that discussion, which is a broad discussion, there's much that's good about it, but within that discussion, the most extreme versions of that discussion take us to a place where we're saying humans are going to destroy the world, and maybe pretty soon. That's what's happening, isn't it? Isn't it? Nod if you... Yeah, that's what's happening. At schools, you're going to be told that. I'm sure you're being told that. And there's images coming at us from Australia, and people are saying, this is going to happen everywhere. And it's destruction of the world kind of language, isn't it? And for all that, there are some really good things in some of those movements. And we do not want to be needlessly and harmlessly pollutant, because this is God's world, not ours. We need to make sure that however we see that discussion, it's through the lens of who really runs the world. Is there anything that I can do? Is there anything that humans can do that is going to surprise God and bring the end of the world closer? Bring it sooner than he was planning? I had a date in mind and then they released all of this stuff. Just be real. This is what's happening. Do you see how this makes a difference to how we see it? Doesn't mean we disregard everything. There's much that is good. But doesn't mean we sign up to everything. Because we know who runs the world. We think about the time scale. We think about who sustains the world. Who really runs the world? And if you see that, if you know, it's a simple kind of thing, but it has implications, doesn't it? Verse 4, have a look at verse 4. As the psalmist carries on, if this is true, God sets the timescale. God is the one who sustains everything. So, verse 4, I say to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. The horn of the Bible is an emblem of your own power. is what you're capable of. So if you're lifting up your horn, you're making a really big deal of what you can do, of who you are, of what you're capable of. Everybody look at this. This is what I can do. This is what I can bring. This is what I could destroy or make good. It's me, 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 my power. And here God is saying, do not boast. Do not lift up your horn. Don't make a big deal about who you are, what you can do. My brother-in-law, whenever somebody gets a kind of above their station and starts to kind of just go on a bit, he'll tell them to wind their neck in. Have you ever heard that? Yeah. I wonder if he gets it from here. I don't know. I like the image of this, someone with a haughty neck. I don't know what that looks like. I'm imagining somebody like all sticking it out, stretching out like a giraffe and getting all opinionated. But there's a sense here that just wind your neck in. You don't run the world. And it's not just that you don't run the world. Humans don't run the world. And we need to remember that because we are in a deeply, deeply humanist culture. And those messages that humans do run the world will seep in when we don't even notice them. So you need to stop. We need to check ourselves. Who really runs the world? Do not boast. Do not lift your horn up on high or speak with a haughty neck. One person runs the world, sets the timescale, sustains the universe. And as he does that, it's only one person who brings success and failure into our life. Only one. It's an important thing to know what the next big thing is, isn't it, in our world? Even just the tiny things. I play fantasy football. And for those of you that know what fantasy football is about, you know how it is. You want to just catch the player who's going to get good before they get good so you can get more points. If you don't know what fantasy football is, sorry, that's 30 seconds you can ignore. But even just, you know, knowing, if you could know ahead of time what stocks are going to go shooting up, if you could predict who is going to get into power at what point, you could hitch yourself onto that and you could be lifted up with them. It matters who's lifted up and who's not. And it really matters at this time, in the time of Israel, the time of King David, and the time of nation states around where wars are happening and people get invaded and taken away into exile and cities are destroyed by invading armies. It matters who is on the rise and who is on the decline. If we fast forward a few hundred years and we get to the story of Israel in sort of Jeremiah and Jeremiah's time and Ezekiel's time, there's a real state of who do we trust in? Do we go to Egypt and rely on Egypt to be the next big power? Because if we can be allied to them, then they'll protect us. Or do we go over and we side with the Babylonians? Who's on the rise? Because whoever we're attached to is going to determine our being lifted up or our being cast down. And God says, I'm the one that lifts up and brings down. Verse 6, not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. The success and the failure of individuals, of powers, of forces in our world are all in God's hands. God is the one who has given us this current government, and he'll be the one to remove it one day. God is the one who's given you your boss at work right now. God is the one who's caused that company to get to a position where they can employ you. That company's not going to be around forever because God isn't going to build his kingdom with that company, sorry, but it's going to fall again at some point when he determines. And so it's a challenge to us, isn't there? Who are we hoping? Who are we hitching ourselves onto, hoping that they will rise and pull us up with them? Who is there? Maybe it's something to do with the stock markets. Maybe it's financial health of the company you work for. Maybe it's the property market. This is a challenge for us as a church as we try to sell a property to finance what we do here. Who really runs the world? Is a property market? Who are we hitching ourselves onto, hoping they'll be lifted up by just the world, so that we could be benefited from that? And who we fearing might be on the decline and might be dragging us with them? God is the one who lifts up and brings down. Who really runs the world? There's only one who sets the time scale, who sustains the world, who brings success and failure. And lastly, there's only one who executes judgment. We touched on judgment already a little bit, but verse 8 really dives deep on it, doesn't it? Have a look at verse 8. That time has been set where God will judge this creation. And nothing anybody can do will challenge his authority to do that and to make it happen. Verse 8. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. This image of a cup of wrath, a cup of judgment, is a familiar one in the Bible. We see it in Jeremiah, we see it in other places in Psalms, we see it in Zechariah. You saw it in Mark 10. I wonder if you spotted that. Mark 10, Jesus talks about the cup that he's going to have to drink, and he says, can you take this cup? Could you deal with that? This is a cup of judgment, God's judgment that will come, and it is a complete judgment. And it is a terrifying thing. I think I think it's hard for us to read this because we don't think of cup as being an image that is scary. But I think for an Israelite reading this, the whole idea of a cup of God's wrath being poured and every last drop needing to be consumed by the person that's being, or the group of people that are being judged, is a terrifying thing. It's a picture of complete destruction. All the force, all the power of God against someone. The one who's brought life, the one who's put stars into the sky, who sustains creation. That power going into judgment is a terrifying thing. And it's a slightly alien thing because God is so gracious and kind. And we live in a world where we have sort of pain and suffering alongside love and joy. But there's a time when God is going to remove that goodness. And that judgment will fall. It's difficult to read. It's not nice to think about. But God has been saying it for centuries. It's not a new message. It's a very real warning that has been repeated again and again and again. And the date is in the diary. Verse 2, at the set time that I appoint, I will judge the world with equity. He sets the time scale of this world. He sets the time scale of your life. He sustains the world. He sustains your life now. It keeps your heartbeat going now. He brings the successes in your life. He brings the failures in your life. And he will execute judgment. And so, who runs the world? It's God. I think it's quite clear in this passage, isn't it? God. And so how do we react? Let's think about just some lessons. What are the kind of lessons that jump out from this psalm? How do we react? Well, firstly, verse 4, we've touched on it already. Do not boast. Firstly, do not boast. Don't lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. Don't act like you're a bigger deal than you are. God made you. You didn't make yourself. This life that you inhabit is not your own. And that is totally different to what you will hear anywhere else outside that door. This life that you live is not your own. It is God's. He could end it like that if he wanted to, because you don't run it and no one else does. He does. And so don't boast. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. God has given you whatever you are grateful for in your life right now. Whatever you are grateful for, he has given you. Whatever you are not grateful for, he has given you. I think there's more to it. There's not just an individual do not boast. There's also a more kind of, in a humanist community, humanist society, we have to also think, don't overthink, don't overemphasize humanity's capacities in all of this as well. In an era where we understand the world around us in a very naturalistic way, we've figured out things, and what we figured out gives us the framework for everything that can be known and everything that is worth knowing. within those structures, if you only have those structures, and that's how our society operates, there's a whole load of things out there that that are just completely unknown. But we assume they're not worth knowing because we can't understand them. Just think about if that's how our society is structured and God is who he says he is in the Bible, just think about the enormous gap between what he knows and who we are. Do you see the danger in thinking, overthinking what humans are capable of? As we start to bring God in our own minds closer to ourselves, we start to bring ourselves up, and that massive gap between who he is and who we are, we intellectually kind of squeeze, we kind of make pretend it's not there. Do you see the danger? And God has revealed an astonishing amount to us, given that huge gap. I just think it's amazing that we do know what we know. If he is as big as the Bible says he is, and we are what we are, the fact that we know anything is astonishing. Whatever he has revealed to us already, he has had to condescend in doing so. He's had to sort of apply it to our ability to understand. And so we have to make sure that as we kind of don't boast in ourselves, we also don't boast in humankind. Lift up the horn of humankind and think, right, we're capable of so much. And so God, if you say this and you say this and it seems like it contradicts, then it must not be true. Because if we can't figure it out, then it must not be true. Don't boast about humans. Don't put the intellect of humans above the revelation of God. So that's the first thing here, is do not boast. He is God. We are not. He runs the world. We do not. And you know what? To boast against God, to boast in your own abilities, your own strength, is to push God to the edges, and to continue to do that is to invite his judgment on you. That's what we've seen in this passage. To act like the timescales of the world are down to people, down to me, or just don't matter, is to ignore God's warnings again and again and again, and to walk towards a day when he will judge you because you've pushed him away. But we needn't face that judgment, because although God is a God who sets the timescale, sustains the world, brings success and failure, and executes judgment, he's also a God who offers mercy. The God who runs the world offers mercy. We saw that in the passage with Jesus, didn't we? In Mark 10, he talked about that cup of judgment. That cup of judgment is there, ready to be poured on the day that God judges this world. When Jesus came to this world, he went to the cross, and as he did that, he took that cup of God's anger against the rebellious world, and he took it on himself. And so the question now is, are you going to be somebody who faces a God who executes judgment, or are you going to be somebody who receives God's offer of mercy? Is that cup of wrath something that Jesus has drained for you already? Or is that cup of wrath something that one day you're going to have to face alone before your Creator? Jesus came to take that cup of judgment upon himself. But if we are in a situation where we trust in the Lord Jesus, we've admitted to ourselves, yeah, we don't run the world. We've spent time thinking that we do, but we don't. God, you do. And we need your forgiveness. We need your Savior, Jesus, to bring us back into that realization and bring us back into a life that fits with God being the one that runs the world. If we're in that situation tonight, then what do we do as a result of all of this? Certainly this psalm puts us in our place. But I think we get a clue from verses 1 and 2. The psalmist starts by saying this: we recount your wondrous deeds. The psalmist is aware of who God is. And so the psalmist is all about, and Asaph, you know, this was his job, to write songs about the amazing things God had done. We recount your wondrous deeds. For the people of Israel at this time, the wondrous deeds of God were going back to Exodus, the parting of the waves. There's so many references to Exodus in the New Testament. It's like so key to the Israelites' identity. Whenever they talk about deliverance, they talk about Exodus. What wondrous deeds do we look back on? Wondrous deeds of deliverance. What wondrous deeds of deliverance are at the core of who we are as Christians? We look back to the cross. We look back to the resurrection. And if God is the one that runs the world, we tell the story of how he's done that, of how he sent his son for me, for us, how he's conquered sin, he's conquered death. So, who runs the world? God runs the world. Let's not forget it. When everyone else has forgotten it, when everyone else follows after other things, let's not forget who runs the world. He sets the timescale. He sustains the world. He brings our successes, brings our failures. He executes judgment, but he offers mercy. So don't boast. Recount his deeds and praise him. Just praise him. Doesn't have to be singing. Can be in prayer. He'll hear you however you put it across. But praise him for everything he is, everything he's doing, everything he's going to do. Let's spend a moment of quiet, shall we? And then we'll sing in a few moments. I'll leave that screen up so you can keep looking at it. But let's have a few moments of quiet just on our own. Father, we simply pray this, that you would help us to see you for who you really are, and help us to see ourselves how we really are, and just live, take action in light of that. Amen.